Well, good afternoon, brethren. You know, whenever you're second in a list on a series of messages, sometimes the first guy gives half of your message away from you so you can go short on the next half. Not exactly, but it's close. But brethren, as Mr. Lutz mentioned, how many of us here really remember September 11, 2001? If something comes up, we have to think back what it was like on that day. 3,000 plus people died in the various attacks on that day. Do you remember what you were doing when you heard what all was going on that day? How about how you felt when you heard what you did? What was your reactions that day? Emotions were running extremely high. And I can remember I was at work, a small company called KTG. We designed and built glass furnaces. And we had a small company. It wasn't all that big. But someone found a way to rig an aerial to the outside. He'd evidently got a call from home about what was going on the news. And he rigged an aerial outside to where he could hook it up to a TV. And they brought a TV set in and set it up in the middle of the common area in the workroom. And that office was so quiet that day. It's never like that. People were stunned. Some were outraged. Some were very fearful. Some were on the verge of tears because of what they saw on that screen. I would imagine that most of us could look back at what went on that day and come up with a lot of things that were similar that they went through and experienced with people around them that were going on. Can you think back what it was like, where you were at, where you were working, what the people around you felt? There's a singer by the name of Alan Jackson that wrote a song titled When the World Stopped Turning, and it was about that day and the events of that day. The song expressed many of the emotions that we just talked about, and the outrage and the anger that was there. The title of this message is Faith, Hope, and Love. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 13:13. But it was quoted in that song several times. But as you look back, there was precious little about that faith, hope, and love in that song. It was referred to a couple of times, but it wasn't a major part of the song. Impressed little of it in what happened that day. There was no faith and love in the attacks that took place, in the suffering that took place, and the deaths that took place. There were some people, especially here in the Church of God, on that day as they saw and they heard, they were frightened a little bit by the thought, how prepared am I for the return of Jesus Christ? That day brought forth a lot of desire to change and to grow. It was like a major warning out there for all of us that were in the church. But it wasn't just us. If you look at the churches around the world, especially around the U.S., the attendance shot up on Sundays for several weeks thereafter. Contrary to that, gun sales spiked at the same time. They went out and bought a whole bunch of guns to help with themselves if such a thing happened where they were at. We have to ask ourselves sometimes, has that day that was supposed to be a warning for each one and every one of us, has the warning of that day worn off just like it did for the people in the churches around us? They stopped going to church. Has it worn off? no longer affects our lives. Less than 2 months ago now, we finished the cycle of God's holy days for the year 2011. Faith, hope, and love, in many ways, sum up God's plan for mankind as shown in the holy day cycle. So today I'd like to take a look at how that is so, just how faith, hope, and love are wrapped up in the holy days. Let's consider with the first one, faith. Consider this. Every year you go into your boss or you go into whoever schedules and holds the reins for taking time off, and you select the days you want off for your vacation that year. You go through and you select the days for Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover, Pentecost. It takes faith to do that. It takes faith. Every time you request your children to be absent from school to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, it takes faith. It's an exercise of faith. Let's turn to James 2. A lot of this message is very basic and very much a review. But James 2, verses 14 through 22, we'll see how our actions display our faith. James 2, verse 14. What is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know, that question, what does it profit, goes two ways. It plays a lot on, does it profit the individual that didn't receive the things needful? Or does it profit the individual who kept the things that he had and didn't share them with the one who needed them? It's a lot along the order of what Mr. Lutz was talking about, a brotherly love and agape love. Thus also by itself, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, and you do well. The demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. We see from the passage that indeed our physical works, things that we do, the actions that we have, demonstrate our faith. We also realize from this passage that faith is what is called an action word. There has to be action to show that faith exists. Consider John 5. Verses 24 and 25. And as you turn there, consider how we'll learn more here about how our works via our belief in God and his word express our faith. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment. The words come into judgment in other translations is translated be condemned. And the New King James has that. If you have it in your lap, you're looking at that. It will not say judgment, it will be condemned. But has been passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. While we consider that, let's also think about another verse that ties into it. just down a page or so, John 6:29. When we read that, combine it with what we have in John 5:24-25. John 6:29, Jesus answered them and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The work of God is belief in Jesus Christ, that he also is God, that he has that position. And belief is also an action word. You have to have actions to demonstrate your belief exists. You have to work with that. Our belief must be reflected in how we live our lives. In this discussion of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 5 through 7, has to enter our discussion somewhere. So let's turn and read Hebrews 11, 5 through 7, and see what we can learn from this passage. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, being God, that is God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith requires belief. Belief in God, belief in Jesus Christ as God. He's the Son of God. And that has to be reflected in the way we live our lives. We have to realize that that also means every time you take time off from work, you're testifying by that, that you believe that those days are going to come to pass, that they're going to be fulfilled someday. That has to be evidenced in our lives. And so, this passage shows that, and shows that for Enoch and Noah, but it shows more than that. It shows that we can please God, and he gives an example of how that is done. In verse 6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So faith is required to please God. And we know that faith by diligently, we show that faith by diligently seeking him. That's the study that Mr. Lutz was talking about in his message, that we study to learn more. But that's diligently seeking to learn and to learn more about God. And we learn and realize that we have to overcome our sins as we go along in our daily life. Let's turn to 1 John 5, verses 3 through 5, and see how God shows what the impact of faith is in these verses. 1 John 5, 3 through 5. 1 John 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's vitally important, faith is. It helps us to overcome this entire world. And it goes on in verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." That's a big part of our faith and the way we live. This passage that shows that we overcome the world with all its pulls towards sin by faith. Faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Think back to 9/11 again. our reactions to that attack had to be considerably different from those in the world that were around us. We had to know that the Great Tribulation wasn't starting at that time, because all the prophecies that have to come to pass hadn't come to pass yet. There were things, when you could look back, even at that time, even with the fear and the anger that was in you, you should be able to look back and to see that this is not the beginning of the Great Tribulation. This is strictly a terrorist attack upon the United States. But we had to be sobered when we did that, when we stopped to think, how prepared were we for the return of Jesus Christ? That's our goal. That's what we want. With all of our passion, we want Jesus Christ to return. But how prepared were we back then? Did we, our resolve to grow and overcome, did those things fade, or have they grown and increased? Perhaps the answer to that question, it shows the status of our first love and how we look back to that. Thus, faith in God leads us to have hope. Hope for the future. Let's turn to Psalms 39, verse 7. Psalm 39, verse 7. And it, just pulling one small passage out of that, and it says in verse 7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." We do have to have faith in God. And in addition to that, we have to put our hope in Him as well. So many of us, when asked what our favorite holy day is, will often comment that they really look forward to the last great day, because it provides us with hope. Hope for our relatives, our friends, our co-workers, even the people down the street that you don't know. There's hope for each and every one of us. Some people who know us superficially, they look at us and they say, well, our faith is very restrictive. It's just down to you and your people that are in your church, that it's very narrow. It doesn't apply to anyone else. They don't realize that everything we do, everything we go through, every time we take off to go to a holy day, we go to the feast, part of that is because of them. We're doing that for their benefit. They don't have to necessarily go through everything we're going through now, but they will benefit in time of the last great day. Some of us here went down to Orange Beach for the feast, and Mr. Henson spoke on the last great day. And during his message, he stated this, and I'd like to quote, "Eternal life is what the holy day plan of God is all about. The eternal life is what the plan of God is all about," unquote. So in light of that, would you please turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then the death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And every one not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When you take this passage we just read, along with the first resurrection, which was just a little earlier in the chapter, that covers all of mankind. There's no one left out. Everyone is covered in that particular set of passages. When you go back to Ezekiel 37 and you read the Valley of the Dry Bones, it seems to indicate only the Jews will be there taking part in that. Christ clarified that, and he saw that in many different ways. Let's turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 25. And here we'll find Christ showing his disciples the importance of repentance. But notice as he does so, the references to judgment in this passage, and which refers to the last great day. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 25. In verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's two Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That's in the last great day, the time of the last great day. In verse 23 is, and you, Capernaum, which is exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, a very wicked Gentile city, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. There's a similar passage in Matthew 12, 38, 20 through 42. In that passage, Jesus is dealing with the scribes and Pharisees asking for a sign. And if you go through that, you'll notice once again that there's an emphasis on the word judgment. And this time it's talking about the Gentile city of Nineveh. And it says that Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. These passages taken together show that not only the Jews will take place in the time of the judgment, but all the Gentiles as well. So God is not leaving anyone out. He's not leaving any openings or places for people to fall through the cracks. Our hope goes way beyond ourselves. Our church, our religion, goes way beyond ourselves. It goes into include all of mankind. And anyone who's ever lived, even babies that had just had a breath of air before they died, are included in that. And after all, when you realize Jesus Christ died for mankind, so he included all of mankind in everything. Our hope begins at Passover. For each and every one of us, that's where it begins, because there we learn that Jesus Christ died for mankind, but we also learn that he died for each and every one of us individually. It becomes a very personal thing when we take that day. In the days of unleavened bread, we're learning that we, in putting off sin, we're becoming Christ-like. In Pentecost, we learn that God is willing to help each one of us do the growing that we need to do to overcome by giving us his Holy Spirit. We're one of the few to receive it now, but everyone will have a chance to receive the Holy Spirit in the future. The Feast of Trumpets shows the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of the kingdom of God, and it shows the fulfillment of our hope for ourselves coming to pass. But it also sets the opening of the hope for mankind beginning at that time. The Day of Atonement begins the process of the Holy Spirit being given out to all of mankind by Satan being removed and unable to influence mankind any longer. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Holy Spirit is made available for all mankind and the results that will come to pass because of that. Then comes the last great day, where all of mankind is given the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and then grow and overcome. That way they'll be able to be in the kingdom of God. Our hope in religion is the most inclusive type of thing that could possibly be. The holy days also show the role of love, the love of God, in all of this. How did 9/11 affect the way that we love each other? A lot of this Mr. Lutz was covering today in his message. Or how we love all of mankind. As in the song that was played by Mr. Jackson, When the World Stopped Turning, he asked, did you pray for the ones who were in danger? The first responders going to the buildings that were coming down. How about praying for the ones that were in the buildings that were dying? That were losing their children, that were losing parents, or the husbands losing wives, or wives losing husbands. We needed to pray for all of those. And even now, whenever we see disasters like that, we need to ask God to help us to have that outgoing concern for them and for the way that things are going on. You know, Jonah went to Nineveh. He didn't want to. He really tried his best not to. God saw that he went. He wanted him to go and to give a message. Jonah went via a rather unusual mode of transportation. And it's a journey that's talked about every once in a while, even today. And it's this mode of transportation that he went through in the belly of the great fish that Christ used to be the only sign that he would give to an adulterous and rebellious generation. And a good reference for that was the passage we just read in Matthew 12. God then had to help Jonah come to see that he should have had mercy and concern and love on the people of Nineveh. The entirety of Jonah 4, the last chapter of the book, shows the process that God used to teach Jonah this lesson. It doesn't really say that Jonah got the message. It just leaves a gap laying there after God had completed his course of instruction for Jonah and what he had to say. So let's read verses 10 and 11 of Jonah 4, and we'll see a little bit about God's outlook. In Jonah 4, verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you did not labor, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Jonah labored mightily as he went through Nineveh, preaching the message that God had given him to give. And those people repented right up through the king of the country at the time. In verse 11 it says, and should I not, that is God, have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right and their right hand and their left, and much livestock. God had showed Jonah, these poor people don't even know me. They have no way of knowing what's what, which is where, which way is right. And Jonah should have considered that and known that. And that brings the question, do we sometimes feel like Jonah did when we're faced with people that aren't doing things the way we think they should be done or whatever? Remember King David prayed many times for punishment on his enemies? So how does the love of God apply to that kind of a situation today? Perhaps it's along the lines of what God was trying to teach Jonah. One of the questions we can ask ourselves, am I a more loving person than I was when 9/11 happened? How about since we examined ourselves last year prior to Passover, am I more loving than I was then? Consider what loving kindness does for other people and what it does for ourselves when we express it and use it. Mary, the mother of Christ, after she had been told that she was to become pregnant with the Son of God, sang a song of praise to God. It's found in Luke 1. And a part of that song, we'll take out one line out of it, and we'll see something about mercy, the mercy that God has. Luke 1, verse 50. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. God's mercy is on those who fear or respect him and obey him from generation to generation. We need to consider this because God said that he first loved us rather than we first loved him. In 1 John 4, 18 through 19, we'll see this. 1 John 4, 18 through 19. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him, meaning God, because he first loved us. Since God first loved us and Christ gave his life for us, what manner of people ought we to be in the way we live our lives? Please turn to John 15. John 15, verses 9 through 17. We'll read a companion scripture to the one that Mr. Lutz read out of John 13. John 15, 9 through 17. It says in verse 9, as the Father loved me, as God the Father loved Jesus Christ, I also have loved you, abide you in my love. And he's speaking to each one of us personally. It's something he's asking us to consider. God loved Jesus Christ. And when all that Christ went through, all that Christ did, came from the love of God. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy will remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In verse 17, it drops down there and it says, these things I command you, that you love one another. Jesus Christ is adding emphasis in giving this message about commanding of loving one another. He did the same thing in John 13, 31 through 35 that Mr. Lutz read. But he does it again in different parts of the Bible. There are two other places that I'd like to return to that show this emphasis on our loving one another. Try 1 John 3. 22 through 23. 1 John 3, 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is also repeated again in 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Mr. Lutz mentioned the fact that love is the essence of God's character. And this is shown here. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the love of In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's Passover again. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Something that's repeated 4, 5, 6 times. It's very important. It's like Mr. Lutz said, it's going to be on the test. Not one that I'll give, but one that God will give us. We're going to have to know that we have to know that we know that. And we have to express that in the way we live and react toward each other. The holidays also emphasize the importance of loving each other as well as the need for us to love mankind. The church has long taught that we ought to love the person, but not necessarily the sin that they do. When someone does something to you and you're hurt and you have to react to it, we need to stop and think, how does God look at it? When God looks at something, he looks for change. He looks for growth, for development. He looks for the ability and the willingness to change and to grow and to overcome. We can look at the person and we don't see anything different. We're human. God looks for that change inside the person. He knows what's there and what is not. We couldn't know if that person had changed or repented or whatever, or changed their mind, unless they had told us, or unless we had seen in their actions that that is the case. You see, the holy days take us step by step from the very beginning, whenever our hope is kindled at Passover, all the way through to the last day, the last great day. When everything is fulfilled for all of mankind. In John 17, verses 20 through 26, we find the last two paragraphs of Jesus' prayer, the one right before he was crucified, right before he was taken and tortured, crucified. And these verses we have here cover the last two paragraphs of that prayer that Jesus Christ had. And this part of that prayer points right at you and me today. A lot of his prayer was towards those that were going to be of his day and that time. But this set of paragraphs apply to us. And as we read this part of his prayer, notice the emphasis on faith, hope, and love. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That would be us, because we have the word. That's what we look at the Bible every day, the thing that we study and the thing that we read. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In verse 20, the word believe is part of faith, because we have to have faith to believe that God the Father and Jesus Christ are one in all that they do, in intent and purpose in all that they do. Our hope is found in verse 22, that we will have that same intent and purpose in our lives. And in verse 23, we see the results of having that intent and purpose, that of having glory similar to that Jesus Christ now has. Also in this verse, we also see the results of the love for all of mankind that we're to have. Verses 25 and 26 show us why love is the greatest of the three. It is the greatest of the three because it's the love of God, that outgoing concern that we should have for each other and all of mankind. Brethren, when I chose to give this message, I was not attempting to attack a specific problem or situation. But what I wanted to do was to remind us of what happened back in 9/11, 2001, how we reacted then, and get us to look at our lives and to see if our intensity of commitment to God and His way of life has grown and solidified since that time, or to see if it has lessened and grown weaker. If it has grown, great, we can keep up that good work. If it has lessened, then we should step up our efforts to ensure that when time comes for the return of Christ, that we are ready. At the feast this year, I hope that was pretty much universal, but I don't know. I felt a sense of urgency from the message that we got. It was an urgency that told us the time is running short. Stop and think for a minute. Today, we are over 13 years closer to Jesus Christ's return than we were on 9/11. We've had a powerful warning back on 9/11 for us to make sure that we get our houses in order. And we need to really be focusing on being prepared for that return.